Hello, my name is Joel Simpson, and welcome to the Connect podcast with Indianola First Assembly.
And I'm John Tonsi, and our goal is to build community and relationships through sharing life experiences and God stories to inspire and connect with each other on a deeper level.
Today, we are back with Darwin Curl. We felt like we didn't get all of the story last time we were together, so we invited him to come back on the show so we could get the rest of the story.
It's a lot of a story.
It's a great story, and so I'm super excited, Darwin, to have you back on the show today.
Thank you.
You're a very interesting person, Darwin.
I know.
I wish I'd have known you.
I wish in high school. Yeah, that's what I was about to say.
It is interesting to think about how much just people turn into different people as we grow. You know, I think it's when you're living life, you see the change in you as you go through it.
Yeah.
But people that haven't seen you in years, all they remember is the previous you.
Right.
And I remember dealing with that a lot because I had to mature a lot. And so
I think we all do, Joel. We all do.
Well, not only that, but I think about like how I've changed and how some of my extended family hasn't recognized that. You know, it's like I'm not the same person I was 20 years ago, but so often they expect me to be sometimes.
Yes.
And I'm not, I like to change. Yeah. I like to progress. I like to move forward. I think that's part of what Christianity is continually sanctifying ourselves and moving closer to Christ likeness. And so, you know, I try to do that. I mean, I fail a lot, but.
Yeah, the goal is to look less like Darwin and more like Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to grow my hair out after you said that.
Okay.
I got to have long hair. I was like, you can't do that. You can't look like Jesus.
I can't do that.
In the hair, man.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Don't start growing your hair out, John.
I mean, I might look like Hulk Hogan.
There you go. Yeah. I could see that.
That would actually be pretty cool. Be a body double for him or something. Well, you know, you did bring up, you know, kind of looking more like Jesus, but I did actually play him. I had the opportunity to be part of the fire team, and it was like a drama group way back when, and I got to kind of experience how to act like Jesus on the cross. And you know, it was kind of eye-opening. It was like, you know, I had to pretend to be whipped and beaten, and it kind of put me in that position to really think about his sacrifice more doing that.
Well, I'm glad you brought up the fire team, because one thing I wanted to ask you, you had mentioned before that that's where you met your wife.
Yeah, I met her at church. It was at House of Praise at the time, right next to Walmart. And it was funny how we met, because, you know, right after I was saved, I decided I was going to do a lot of witnessing. That's what I spent my free time doing, was going out witnessing, sharing. And God just gave me this amazing and beautiful prophetic gift where He would just tell me things about people, you know, and I would go up and talk to him, and it would be right. And it would somehow lead them closer to Jesus. And even preaching the gospel, I found remarkable success in it right after I was saved, just sharing my testimony. And I remember there were months at a time where I would feel like God was calling me to go talk to somebody and share the gospel with them. And they would just receive it right on the spot and pray the prayer of salvation. And I begin to get this track record of pretty much every time. It's just nail on the head every time. And I remember, you know, a few months into it, it's goofy because somebody told me, no, I don't want to receive Jesus. And it caught me off guard, because that was the first no I'd gotten, you know. And nowadays it's like, no, you get away from me. And I was a lot younger and more handsome back then. I had a lot more charisma. So maybe that had something to do with it. I don't know. But, it just seemed remarkable. I think God was really just teaching me the power of His gospel in that moment and the power of prayer, because when I would run into people on the street and share the gospel with them, pray with them and things, I would go home and I would fast and I would pray for them and I would intercede for them, you know, late into the night in tears on the floor. Like, I would feel the agony of their soul. And I began to see the fruits of that very early on after I was saved. People would come up to me, you know, at the convenience store or something and say, weren't you that guy who was preaching at Southridge? Or I would go up to Lincoln High School sometimes during lunch. And I started to begin to see the fruit of some of that ministry. And they would say, you know, I'm going to church now because of you. You know, I got baptized you know, after you came and talked to me. And it really just showed me the power of the gospel. And it wasn't in the power of my delivery, or it wasn't in the power of any of my own ability, but it was a supernatural gifting that God had given me, and he was showing me, he was leading me. And it felt remarkable because I actually had nobody else. I had no other Christians in my life. It was just me. It was, well, a little bit my grandma and a little bit my mom, but for the most part, I was the only active Christian in my family, extended family on both sides. And that was hard. And I didn't have a church either. So I'm kind of out on my own and just having to have God lead me. And I learned a lot. I learned a lot about his leading in that time, and learned a lot about confidence in sharing the gospel and being bold about it, being bold about when God, and listening to God. I remember this story. I was out. It was Kmart back on the east, or on the east side of Des Moines when Kmart was still there. And I was in there. I stopped in there to get something, and I was walking out, and the Spirit of God just stopped me. I stopped in my tracks as I was, before I hit the threshold of the door, and I heard the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, that inner voice of God kind of say, stop, go back to the, what do you call it back then? It was like an eating area, the kitchen area back then at Kmart. It was like the food court, I guess you would call it, at food court in Kmart. It was in Kmart. And so I thought, this is a very specific thing, you know? And in that moment, you kind of have to think, am I going crazy? You know, is this for real? Like, God really does this kind of thing? Like, he stops me before I leave? So much so that he cares about that person sitting back, you know, in the cafeteria area. And so I thought, I'm going to go with this. I think this is God. So I stop, I turn right back around, I go back to the cafeteria area, and I see this couple sitting at a table. And I feel like God saying, that's them. You need, just go pull up a chair. And you know how much boldness it takes to pull up a chair, yeah. You know, if you're in a restaurant or somewhere, I'm like, really? Should I? Yeah, you know, it's kind of rude. You know, just pull up a chair at somebody else's table and be like, yeah, I'm going to sit here for a while and talk to you, whether you like it or not. But no, they were actually very receptive. And it was one of the most beautiful, miraculous things I'd seen. And I sat there with him and I expounded beyond my own knowledge and wisdom about the meaning of life. And these two were just, it was like I was reading their mail. And I prayed with both of them, and, you know, right after that to receive Christ. And it was a beautiful thing. And I had left there, got in my car, drove back home. And I thought, what the heck did I even say? I have very little remembrance of what I actually said, because I'm like, wait, I just expounded upon the meaning of life, and I can't even remember all the stuff that I said about it. Like, it was so profound, I wanted to write it all down. But I realized that it wasn't really even me. It was kind of like me just yielding to the Holy Spirit and letting him have his way in that conversation and leading them into the truth of the gospel. And it was such a beautiful thing.
Yeah, it's awesome when God just shows up, or the Holy Spirit just shows up and leads us. And many times it's just kind of stepping out in faith and letting him talk through us and, you know, being that willing vessel. So how does that tie into meeting your wife?
Yeah, sorry, I got a little off track, didn't I? So I was out witnessing at Southridge, and I felt like God wanted me to go up and talk to this lady who was shopping in there. And so I did. I went up and I witnessed to her, and she's like, I'm actually on this drama team that's called the Fire Team, and we go to church in Indianola, and we're getting ready to have a dinner theater fundraiser, and I'd really like you to come. And she gave me an invite to it, and I'm like, okay, I think I'll come. And I went home, I prayed about it, and I felt like God wanted me to. So I go to this dinner theater, and Melissa was there, that's my wife. And so I got to the dinner theater, you know, I watched it, and I thought, this is really awesome. These people are sharing the gospel message through song, through kind of like these human videos where you're kind of like acting out the songs and different skits and things. I thought it was a really neat group, and they invited me to come back to church, you know, on Sunday, and I got to know the church a little bit better, and soon I got involved in the fire team, and that was a really big step for me because I was really self-conscious about being on stage, and I kind of picked up, and I was like, yeah, I'll do the sound. I'll do, you know, the announcing, you know, and I slowly progressed into, you know, playing Jesus on the cross at the state fair and different things.
To go from, yeah, I'll do sound to center stage.
Yeah, that's a
big leap. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think that's what they wanted me to do all along, but they knew that I was just too anxious and nervous and wanted to gradually, you know, and that was part of God's plan.
Is that what won Melissa over?
It probably was.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking. My sound skills were on par.
Okay.
My acting and, skills were probably not, but she's like, oh, he's so hopeless. I have to help him. No, so during that time, Melissa and I, we were traveling a little bit with that group to different little towns around Indianola. You know, we would have little things in the park, like at Milo and Martinsdale, and we'd invite the community to come to the park and you know, try to minister through, you know, a very unique way. And I think just throughout that time, I started to fall in love with her. I started to fall in love with Melissa, and we started dating. We broke up, long story short. I went to Iraq. You know, there was a couple years apart. And once I came back from Iraq, I just praying about it. I thought, I think I want to marry that girl. I think I'm going to go after her. You know, I'm going to marry
her.
And so we dated for a while and it just all came together. I mean, it was a beautiful thing. I think that she's a perfect match for me. And I'm really grateful for her. I'm just amazed that her abilities to be able to minister with a pastor's heart and to have such a sensitive heart toward a lot of things. So,
well, that's awesome. Yeah. I love hearing how people met their spouse, and my wife and I have an interesting story on that front as well of some breakups and then getting back together and getting married. So I can relate on that front. How long have you guys been together now? You guys have been married for...
So yeah, we've been married for like 16 years.
Awesome. And so you told us a little bit about your family last time. Let's dive in. You had six kids from a pretty wide age range. And so tell us a little bit more about your kids.
Yeah. Six kids. My oldest is in college. She's studying to be a teacher. I'm so proud of her. And I have another daughter. She's in high school, Liberty. She used to do a lot of gymnastics. She's got a lot of trophies in her room of her different gymnastics things. And she's just so good with kids, and she's really been volunteering at church, helping out with the kids and different things. And Justice, he's in high school, and he's really come out of his shell this year. I'm so proud of him. He's really working hard on his studies and things. And Faith Lynn, she's doing great in middle school. Titus, he's smart as a whip. Harmony, she's... We might be homeschooling her. We're considering that just because of just her personality. And we've homeschooled some of the other kids off and on just based on, you know, their personality and how they're doing and things. So we're considering maybe homeschooling her next year and seeing how that goes.
Yeah, that's cool. I think homeschooling is an awesome opportunity. And I think it's definitely daunting. We homeschooled all of our kids up till high school, and I mean, we only have two in high school now, and two of them still homeschooled. But I definitely can see where there would have been some challenges with, you know, some of our kids in public school all the way through, and very fortunate that we didn't, you know. And but there's pros and cons either way, and I think that's what's tough about it is, I know for us, and you know, John's, I know you homeschool your kids too, and I think it's a tough topic because whether you do or don't, there's a lot of opinions about it and people try to compare, right? And that's really not the intent behind it. It's doing what you feel is best for your family. And it's not saying it's better for, you know, better than someone else or not as good as something else. It's just different.
It is. And it's really what fits the family. Like, I would have loved to have been in a place where I could homeschool all my kids, but it just wasn't going to work out in our family dynamic. You know, there were so many years that I was trying to get more healthy myself mentally and physically, and I wasn't in a place where I could sit down and teach them with a lot of patience and do it in a way that I thought was responsible. And so that's why I think we decided to send them to regular school. And we keep a good eye on what they're learning, you know, and what the teachers are saying and different things. So, and we haven't had too many concerns yet about the public school here in Indianola.
And I'll say, like, Elizabeth does all the work on our children, but
I don't have the patience to do it. That's for sure. I'm glad I go to work.
I know. You sit down with, you know, just one of my kids, you know, and it's a math problem. And I just remember years ago, I would just get so frustrated. You know, the tensions would just raise, and it was like, this isn't helping either. But it was during COVID when we had to all homeschool.
Oh, yeah.
You know, no. We had all those kids at home. You know, we're all trying to get them online to do their schoolwork in the same room, and they're bothering each other, you know.
Yeah. Well, luckily, that was before any of our kids started school, public school. So they were all homeschooled at that time. So it was no big deal. And mm-hmm. Yeah, COVID. Yeah, that was an interesting time. I think it had a lot of impact on a lot of people in a lot of different ways. It was very interesting. So.
Dude.
Cool. No, that's awesome. And six kids. I my wife and I have always talked about having six kids, but we have four of our own. Maybe we'll see. Maybe we'll adopt a couple or something someday, but we're at four right now.
So tell us how you started coming to Indianola First.
I started coming to Indianola First on Wednesday nights. I was really looking for more of God. I wanted to really experience him at a deeper level, and I felt like I wasn't experiencing that. And I thought, well, what if I looked for a service on Wednesday night, you know, that could help fill in maybe that midweek dryness that I was experiencing spiritually. And so I started looking around town, and there isn't a whole lot of stuff going on Wednesday nights at churches anymore. I remember you used to be able to, you know, find a church service that, you know, an actual service that was going on. And it's not like that anymore. But the prayer room here is kind of the closest thing I found to a service, because we worship, we pray, we encourage each other. There's sometimes teaching, and I felt like the presence of God was here on Wednesday nights, and it got me excited again. It made me feel, you know, like I was back in kind of God's flow of where I belonged again. Like there was an intimacy level that was heightening. And so as I kept coming on Wednesday nights, and I really started to get this calling from the Lord to move more toward prophetic ministry. I felt like this was just the right place for me and my family. It's an oasis. It feels like an oasis here. Like you're walking out into the world, and it's like a desert, and it's dry, and it's hard to find water. But then when I come in here, it's like an oasis. It's like somehow the congregation and the people here have tapped a well of the spring of life, and it comes out here. And I think that's what drew me here, and that, and becoming more charismatic in my doctrine. I think I just needed a change. And I think that he called me here for a reason.
Amen.
So how long have you been coming here?
Oh, I think I was coming to on Wednesday nights. It was about 2 years. And then, I think we've been here another 2 years after that, or it might have been three. I'm not sure.
Yeah, so you guys started coming around the same time we did then.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we were kind of in that 2 to 3 year range as well.
Yeah.
So what areas of church are you involved with? I know you mentioned a little bit about prayer night. I know you're pretty active in Wednesday night prayer. Tell us a little bit more about that and any other areas. I know your wife helps out with the kids and very active in that. She went to kids camp this year too, I think, right?
Yeah, she did. Yeah, she really enjoyed that. She went to two. She went to the middle school and the elementary school one.
Oh, so really?
Yeah. They were like a couple days apart. So she was like, God. So I had the whole house to myself. Well, I didn't have it to myself. I had all the kids to deal with myself is what I meant.
Are you ever alone? Fun.
Yeah. Yeah, I had the opposite of having the house to myself. But, yeah, so here at the church, I hang out in the prayer room a lot on Wednesday nights. Pastor Barry's given me a great opportunity to just share. If there's something on my heart that I feel like God wants me to share, that I can share it. And that's a really good opportunity for me as far as using my giftings and my abilities. And so, yeah, I also, I do photography. So I'm on the photography team here. Working on getting on the prayer team at the front on Sunday mornings. Probably be getting added to that schedule soon.
Well, and I know one area that's pretty new is we're working together. All three of us are working together on the men's ministry. So we just kicked that off this month. And so that's really exciting.
Yeah. I've really enjoyed seeing that grow, you know, and come together. And just sitting, I had a really good discussion with the people at my table. I thought it was fantastic. I met a new guy named Brad. He's been coming for about 6 months, and it was just great to meet him and his son and talk, and we just really felt a good connection there.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I'm pumped about the opportunity for men's ministry here, and so that's really cool. Give a plug there for the new men's ministry, Empowered.
Fourth Saturday
of the month. That's right. Yeah.
Give a true plug, Joel.
Fourth Saturday every month, 7:30 a.m. here at the church. We meet in the foyer. Yep.
Featuring real silverware
and a $10 buffet breakfast.
Yeah, yeah. We get a buffet breakfast from the bistro and some Bible study and great fellowship.
So where do you normally sit on Sundays?
I'm normally at the back left, but every once in a while, I'm up in the balcony. I don't know. I sometimes like to sit up there. I actually try to switch it up a little bit. So I don't know. I just move around, try to get a new sense of perspective, I guess it is. You see things a little differently when you're on the balcony versus when you're in the back, you know.
I think we discussed this in another one. Like you're closer to Jesus up there.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's, yeah.
It is a different experience. I agree. We've sat up there a couple of times, and it feels like a different church up there almost. Like it's a different service, maybe. Not a different church, but a different service. Yeah.
Yeah.
It is interesting.
Yeah, and sometimes I feel like, you know, the Holy Spirit's nudging to go up there and, you know, meet new people and stuff that I wouldn't meet, you know,
yeah,
down on the first floors.
That's what I enjoy about moving around. Is not only, I mean, to your point, you get a different perspective, but also it brings you around different people. So you get the opportunity to meet different people. And yeah. I'm one of those during that 2 minutes, like that 2 minutes of meet and greet. That's my favorite part of Sunday morning.
It needs
to be
three, four.
I could take 10 minutes of that because I go around and talk to everybody at the church. Like, I love it. Like, that's just like my favorite part. And so I pick different sections so then I can walk around and meet new people or different people in different sections. So I love that.
I'm a little bit more of an introvert, but I'm getting more used to it. I'm getting more. I actually went, I think, as far as the other side a couple of weeks ago, and I talked to Gail. He sits on that far right side, like the opposite side of me.
That's like a whole different church over there.
I know. Yeah, right. It smells different over there. Everything is different.
Yeah, that's fun.
I am a creature of habit, and we sit in the same spot.
Yeah, that's okay. We still love you.
Yeah. It's like, I don't feel like booting people out of their spot.
Yeah. My wife does worry about that now. As many as we've asked on this podcast of like, where are you sitting? It's like, no, this is our spot. And she's like, well, what if we take someone's spot? And I'm like, then we'll meet someone new. That's why.
Yeah.
We will meet them when they ask us to move.
I don't know. I guess I'm kind of ornery in the sense that I kind of want to. And
me too. I'm that way too.
Like, you guys need to shake things up a little bit.
That's right.
John,
I guess.
You're going to come sit back with me or something. We're going to try the balcony next week. How about
there
that?
So I think the big thing is we sit with my father-in-law every Sunday, and he gets here before us, and he just sits there.
So we
join him.
I'm going to get here earlier. Take your row, man. What would he do? What would you guys do?
He'll
if
just
I
move
did that?
One You're row
just...
back.
Oh yeah, yeah. Just... figures.
Because everybody
it'll
gets bumped.
Throw
a row.
Everything off, though. He's gonna throw everybody off.
That last person is just gonna
be gonna
out
have to go
in
back
the hallway.
To the front of the row or something. They're gonna go front.
Well, last week we got here a little late. We got right here right at greeting time, and you can't find a seat at greeting time because everybody's up out of their seats. And we're like, oh, is there a spot here or not? You know, so we just went up to the balcony. I talked my wife into going up in the balcony last week, and for some reason she didn't like it up there, but.
I was gonna say, every time that I see you in the balcony, because you sit on the opposite side of where you sit down below in the balcony, your wife is never there. It's just you and your kids.
Yep. And she's helping out a lot in different ministries, and that's usually where she's at. If she's not with me, she's volunteering. She's helping out in kids' church or somewhere.
Yeah, but she doesn't like the balcony.
No. It's not like she's
she
sitting down
like
on the first floor because she didn't want to sit with
right
me.
Now. well, and I know Justice works camera crew. He works with Jonathan, my son. They've been good friends here and spend a lot of time together. So that's been a ton of fun.
Yeah. And I think it's really awesome that they're becoming friends. You know, just last year, the year before, we were really praying for Justice, really praying for him to get well connected with a good Christian friend. And I mean, it's just a blessing to have you guys here.
Amen. Yeah. Same. That's the same thing. It's tough as a teenage boy to find good friends, right? It's
tough as an adult.
Well, yeah, that's fair. Yeah. That's fair. I mean, it's tough at every age. But especially, you know, moving into public school, that, you know, that was a big thing for him. This is his first year in public school. So meeting Justice has been a huge, huge blessing for him as well. So it's been great. So Darwin, I know you have a lot of different professional experiences, and I've been really excited to get to this topic because I want to hear about all of them. You've given me bits and pieces in some of our conversations. So tell us a little bit more about your professional career. You mentioned it a little bit earlier in the last podcast, you know, talking about struggles of keeping a job during your PTSD and some of those different things. But you've also mentioned some other really cool things. So talk us through a little bit of some of those experiences.
Yeah, really. It kind of goes back to the night that I was saved. I was super confused, you know, driving home from Ames, and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. I was trying to figure out if I was going to college, what I was going to go to college for, if I was going to go full-time Army, because at the time I was only in the reserves. And I just always go back to what God said to me that night, which is everything's going to be all right. You know, he didn't give me the answer that night, you know, and 20 years later, I'm only just now figuring this out.
Sure.
You know, you got to be in your 40s, I think.
I feel that.
But I hopped around careers quite a bit. I looked for what God wanted me to do. I looked for what I was good at. I looked for a place where I belonged, and I just couldn't settle anywhere. And that's probably why I hopped around a lot. Like I said, I also had trouble with my PTSD, with my depression. It was affecting me. The medications that they put you on affect you. And I mean, even now, there are medication struggles just because of how the whole insurance system works and how the pharmaceutical companies work. You know, it's like I've been without one of my necessary medications for almost 2 weeks now. And it's like they just can't figure it out. And finally, I just got it approved, reapproved today, and it happens to be, for a while, they thought I had narcolepsy because I was falling asleep so much. And a lot of that had to do with how much sensory input I was bringing in, because I have a natural gift of seeing a lot of sensory input and getting a lot of sensory input. But I also have this kind of supernatural gifting, too, that God has given me, where I have to sort through a lot of spiritual things that I'm seeing. Oh, well, I don't know that seeing is the right word, but sensing or getting the Holy Spirit is quickening my spirit too, is basically how I might say that. I never really saw my job hopping around as a positive, because, you know, when you do your resume and it shows that you're hopping from one career to another, it's like, oh, this guy he just can't settle. And I was self-conscious about it. You know, I'm like, oh my gosh, if I apply for this job, they're going to say, oh, look, you were a casino dealer, you were a private investigator, and now you want to be an application developer. You know, what's going on with that? And surprisingly, they actually hired me as an application developer, coming off of being a private investigator. And so it was a big change. I liked going from a private investigator. Well, I actually loved being a private investigator. It was my favorite job to be a private investigator. I focused on, my specialty was workman's comp fraud and surveillance and special investigations into different cases, I guess. You know, there I did some traffic accident cases. You're basically gathering information for the insurance company, conducting interviews and doing these kind of these investigations, which is tricky because you have really no authority to demand anything from anybody. You know, it's not like you're a cop or, you know, any kind of government official. So you're kind of having to get information out of people willingly. And that takes a little bit of charisma sometimes, you know, to get them talking.
Sure.
And I'm not always in a place where I want to chit chat and talk. I remember I was working this one case, and they sent me to a restaurant / bar for a pool tournament, a women's pool tournament. And I knew the name of the person, they call it the claimant, that I was supposed to be collecting footage on, covert video footage within the restaurant, through a small little key fob camera that I had on my key ring, in addition to a couple other small cameras. and they wanted to identify, you know, the different movements that this lady was making with her shoulders or something like that, you know, because she had a shoulder injury that they thought was suspicious. And so I go to this pool tournament and they don't give me a picture of what this lady looks like. All I know is she's on the roster for the pool tournament. And so I'm having to look at this roster and trying to figure out, you know, like where she fits in. And I call my boss up and I'm like, I don't know where, you know, which lady this is, you know. And she's like, well, you know what you're going to have to do is you're just going to have to get real friendly. Go over there and start chatting them up. You got to chat them up, figure out who.
Oh, man.
I'm like, oh, great. I'm going to go over there and chat up all these ladies at this ladies tournament.
Did you find the right gal?
I ended up finding the right lady. She was, you know, doing her pool tournament. And, you know, being a private investigator, I think what it did was it put me in a lot of unique situations that I wouldn't have normally been in. And, you know, there are those times when you get caught being on surveillance, surveilling somebody, and they don't like it, you know. Mm. So there are several times when we called it getting burned, where you are discovered and they are not happy about it. Then, you know, people get nervous. They don't know what you're there for, and you can't tell them either. So you can't be like, oh, don't worry, I'm just here on your workman's comp case, you know. You know, and so... it creates trouble, you know, they get police involved, you know, and usually if I was out on surveillance, I would contact the police, let them know, let their dispatch office know, hey, I'm conducting surveillance at this location at this time. And so if anybody in the neighborhood would call the police on me and say, hey, there's a suspicious car, been sitting there all day, the police wouldn't respond. And so that would sometimes be good. But then sometimes the neighbors would be like, the police aren't coming. They're not doing their job. I haven't seen them. They still haven't arrived. And so then they follow up and they're calling multiple times. Why aren't you checking this guy out? And sometimes it was the claimant who was doing it. They can't say, oh, he's out on surveillance, you know.
Yeah.
But there were other times, you know, when the police would roll up and I hadn't called them and, you know, they'd have to do their thing. And but yeah, it was definitely one of the more interesting jobs. It just involved a lot of travel. When I had first gotten the job, I felt there was a lot of resentment, actually. I was excited, and then I sunk into resentment after I got that job because they said, oh, you're going to be working full-time. You know, you promise you all this stuff. And the first 2 months of my full-time job, I got like 15 hours a month. And I'm like, I can't live off this. What are you guys doing to me? You told me I was going to have a full-time gig here. And they're like, well, we're sorry. Surveillance is just slow right now. You know, and I can't pay my bills. But so I was determined to make it work. And so what I did was I ended up volunteering for a lot of different cases in other states. And I got my, you have to be licensed as a private investigator in each state. So I got like 4 or 5 different states. I got my licensing in. And then I would travel. I would have to travel so much to all those different states. I spent probably 40 hours a week just on the road. And that was in addition to the 40 to 50 hours that I was already spending on surveillance, doing cases all over those different 4 states. And I was only driving. So I was putting tons of miles on my car and eating out all the time. And it was not good health-wise, I'll tell you that. And it wasn't good for my family either. And I started to see that. And I think I really decided surveillance and being a private investigator wasn't going to work out in the long term. I was on this case. It was goofy because the claimant that I was watching, she was getting ready to go to court for attempted murder of her husband. And they said, we want you to get into the courtroom. We want you to try to identify her and then follow her home and see where she lives. Okay, great. And so
wow.
I'm in the courtroom and I'm trying to figure out who this lady is because I have a picture of her, but this specific case, it was kind of like a catfish picture. You know, it was like her like all in on a filter or something and all with makeup on. And I'm like, I can't tell which one she is in this room. And most of them are sitting facing forward, so you can't really go up to the front of the courtroom and look around,
right.
you know, as the case is going on. And so I go back, I go out, I'm like, this isn't working. I'm going to go ask the court of clerks, hey, has this case come up yet? No, it's about to come up here on the docket in just a few minutes. So, okay, great. Go back in. I still can't barely figure out who this lady is. And I come back out. I, you know, walk around the looking around for a little bit while longer. And this guy runs up to me just screaming at the top of his lungs. You're here watching my wife, aren't you? You know, if I were you, I wouldn't have wore a red shirt. I said, what? Red shirt? I like my red shirt. He's like, that's the stupidest thing to wear if you're on surveillance. I'm like, you know all about being on surveillance, apparently. Anyway, this guy, he's a rough dude. He threatens me. He's like, don't you even think about following us anywhere, anywhere. I'm like, dude, I'm not. I'm, you know, and I can't say anything. I, you know, I hardly can say anything. So I get out, I go back to my car, call my boss, and I say, this is what just happened. They are on to me. I'm burned. How important is it that we find her address? And so he had to go check. You know, he's like, it's at the top. It's our top priority. You're going to have to follow him and do it without getting caught again. I'm like, oh, crap. Okay. I follow them all the way to an apartment complex. And I'm circling around that apartment complex. Go park somewhere. I'm like, okay, I'm going to watch here. You know, I found their apartment. I call in to my boss. I said, I got their apartment. Do you want me to stay on the case? You want me to go? I have the address. Well, stay there. Just finish out your shift, you know, and see if they go anywhere or do anything. I said, okay, great. Long story short, they end up finding me in the parking lot. They come up fast behind me in a truck as I'm parked and block me in to this spot, and I'm having to pull out. And at this point, they're both out of the car, pounding on my windows, screaming at me that they're going to kill me. And I am actually concerned for my life at this point. This lady was just in court for attempted murder of her own husband, and I don't really trust these two. And now they're friends again, and they want to, you know, or their husband and wife again. I don't know if they got separated or what after she tried to kill him, but They're back together now. That's what was important. And so I panic, man. I try to pull out of there, and she hits my car to block me in. And I finally maneuver my way out of that spot and you know, flee and call the police. And it just seemed like at that point it wasn't worth it. My company didn't want to pay for the damages in my car. I had to file on my own insurance. I said, this just isn't good. This isn't good. You know, I felt like I was in danger, and I felt like that the company put me in danger by pushing it a little too far. And I think that was when I started looking for another job, and application developer was kind of, well, yeah.
I just want to know on that story, did you listen to the guy, or were you still wearing your red shirt when you followed him?
That's probably what gave me away. I didn't have enough sense to change that red shirt, man. He thought it was the worst thing. I thought, this guy's railing into me about my shirt.
It wasn't you. He trusts no one in red shirts.
Yeah. 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 You never wear a red shirt on surveillance. I'm like, okay, whatever. But yeah, I was actually super nervous. Those people were going to come after me. She went to the emergency room and said that I hit her car, you know, and she's got all kinds of injuries now, you know, and now all the attorneys are getting involved for the companies and for the insurance company. And it turned into a big mess, but ended up working out. I didn't lose my job, didn't lose my license or anything, but.
Wow. Wow. And mm-hmm. So you said you went to an application developer after that, which mm-hmm.
yep.
That's a big change.
It was. I actually had my degree at the time in IT and web development, and I, after graduating, was looking for a job like that. Couldn't find one for a couple of years. And that's kind of when I went into surveillance and kind of went that route. But I really saw it as a way to kind of get back on track as to where I thought I should be, which was kind of application development at the time. So I was really blessed to get that job. It was a game changer for me and my family, as far as like medical insurance and, you know, all of that stuff. It was a huge thing for me. And, you know, when something means that much to you and you've worked so hard for it and then it gets taken away, it's really kind of a difficult situation because, you know, after being there for 3 years as an application developer, things kind of went south. I felt like my boss turned on me, and it turned into a bit of a mess, and I ended up getting fired, and I really started to go downhill from there, because here I had to go back to my family and tell them, you know, it's just another job, I got fired. And it kind of sent me spiraling into a very deep depression. And for years, it took me probably 4 years to recover from that whole incident. I remember that Friday that I decided that I wasn't coming back to work after something had happened, and they had, were blaming me for something that I didn't do, and which was a common thing. And that Friday, I thought, I'm never coming back here. In fact, I'm just going to go home, and I'm gonna kill myself. It's just not worth it. I can't bear to tell my family again that we are gonna, that I'm gonna be jobless, and that we, you know, won't be able to pay our bills. It was just so heartbreaking to me that I couldn't hardly bear telling them. And so I tried. My wife found out, got me to the hospital. I spent some time, you know, at Lutheran in the mental ward there. It wasn't too long. I think it was like 3 days or 4 days. And that was quite an experience. I'd never been in anything like that before. And, you know, you see that kind of thing in movies, and you have your own idea about what it's like to be in there, and you never really quite know until you are. Yeah, it was a really hard time. I met some very weird, interesting people in there. After I got out of Lutheran, they put me into an intensive outpatient care therapy that lasted a week, weeks at a time. I think it was a 12-week program or something. And frankly, it didn't help me very much. And I continued to spiral downward, seeking treatment and not really finding the right thing until, you know, that day, Jesus came and pulled me out of the pit. He pulled me out of depression, out of anxiety, and he began to heal me. He began to show me his goodness. He began to show me these intimate times in worship, and I just kind of fell in love with him again. And I'm reminded of that scripture in Revelation where it says, where he tells one of the churches, you've lost your first love. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten what it was like to be in love with me. And I kind of go back to the marriage unit when, you know, when we're in love with our spouse, you know, in the very beginning, that honeymoon stage, and we're just, you know, you're just infatuated with each other, and you're in love. It's your first love, you know. And I think about that a little bit in relation to God, and how when we are first saved, we have this passion, this love, and this zeal for him, and it slowly sends it slowly tapers off, you know, the older we get, and it becomes the mundane, and church becomes just another place to go. And it happened to me, but God took me out of all of that. He brought me closer to him after all of that. And I'm just really grateful for it.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's so awesome. God shows up and restores us, and his redemptive power to just bring us out of those times and set our feet on a solid rock, you know, and get us going again. That's awesome. That's awesome. So what was the next step in your professional career after the application developer? What was next?
Well, next it was kind of a surprise to me. I was looking through my email one day, and I came across a newsletter from a veterans organization. And as a veteran who does have, you know, wartime injuries and things, they were offering a scholarship to a school in Kentucky. And I thought, this is interesting. And it was a full ride scholarship. They were going to give it to two veterans. You know, they give it to two veterans a year who have been injured in wartime. I had to write a 500-word essay telling them my experience and why I wanted the scholarship. And I wrote it from the heart. I told them about my time at Lutheran. I told them about my time as a veteran and struggling with work and jobs and being fired and the disappointment and the shame that I would feel. And I made sure it was very emotional. And really, it wasn't, it was just because I felt like it was a healing process. I was writing this as part of a healing process. Sure. And that's kind of what I thought about it as.
Yeah.
And to my surprise, I actually won. I won the scholarship, and I decided to go back to school to get my master's degree, a full ride scholarship. So I don't have to worry about any of the payments toward it. And I'm studying for an MBA, also a degree in a master's in business or not business, yeah, business management, but also information technology management. And so it's a dual master's, which they were very kind enough to let me do, you know, under the scholarship, because they were like, well, do you want to do just an MBA? Do you want to do an MBA plus this? You could do a dual one. And I'm like, hey, dual sounds good. I'll have to go to school for an extra 6 months, but still, you know, if it's under the scholarship, sure, I'll do it. And so I'm halfway through. I'm doing pretty well. I was super nervous because I thought, oh my gosh, I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not smart enough. I'm not, you know, I'm not emotionally stable enough. And at the time, I wasn't very. But being in school for the past year or so has really helped me establish more of a routine. It's helped me to grow a lot. It's helped me to learn more about myself. And I actually can do it. I was getting straight A's. You know, I've got a couple B's now, but it really has increased my confidence level after, you know, being fired from multiple jobs and basically being told I was worthless. And it really helped, I guess, is what I'm saying.
That's so cool to see how God shows up and provides a way and how he uses that as a healing opportunity for you as well.
So you get a free ride to college there. And yeah. What do you do after that?
You know, I have a big interest in artificial intelligence, and so I'm doing a lot of study into AI stuff as part of my master's degree, and it kind of ties into the information systems management side of it too, in the business side, just because there's a huge revolution going on. I know Bill Gates even said it's the fourth industrial revolution happening right now with the advancement of AI technologies. The world's going to change a lot in the next 10 years, and I'm starting to see an opportunity career-wise, maybe transitioning into that. I've been working on learning more about application development within the AI field and programming my own large language models and things. I recently applied for a research grant through OpenAI, which some of you might know created ChatGPT and was kind of the forerunner into some of this artificial intelligence technology that's open to the public. There's plenty of artificial intelligence technology that has been out for a long time that hasn't been accessible to the public. But ChatGPT was kind of the, you know, the forefront, the forerunner for it all, to bring it out into the everyday life of people. So I put in a grant for a research study that I'm hoping to get, and it's basically creating an ethical core to an artificial intelligence, because what we're finding, you know, in the scientific community and a lot of these studies, as we're looking at the artificial intelligence and the neural networks, it's set up like a human brain almost, where you have different neurons firing, you know, within this artificial intelligence system, and it's processing things. And it's processing things at such deep levels that we can't quite see exactly how it's doing it all. And so they've only kind of skimmed the first layer. And I thought that it was really odd. You know, you guys create this system and you don't even know how it works. You don't even know how to get it to tell the truth. You don't even know how to get it to do what you want it to do. And that's kind of where OpenAI started to move a little bit toward. They put grant money toward what they call super alignment. And it's this really weird concept. It's basically trying to get AI to do what you want it to do, which is kind of a backwards thing. Like, you're trying to get it to do it after you already created it, when you maybe should have put that in there before you created it. And so my research proposal that I submitted to OpenAI is to build a core moral compass for an artificial intelligence that is based on ethical morality, and making sure they do the right thing. Because in some of these recent scientific studies, and you can look this up, these artificial intelligence, they're lying, they're manipulating, they are out of control, frankly. And OpenAI has recognized that, and they're even putting money toward an artificial intelligence lie detector test to somehow map out these neurons and determine if it's telling the truth or if it's manipulating or not. And that's a really scary place to be technologically.
Scary thing. A lot of crazy things. And I mean, the great news is we know how all the story ends, right? And so, you know, Jesus is our rock and our foundation and our identity. And in and through all of those uncertainties. And I think, you know, definitely just like every generation, there's uncertainties of the future. And, you know, this one's ours. So yeah, it's definitely different. Well, I know another area that you had experiences, you were a youth pastor. You told us a little bit about being a youth pastor at House of Praise back in the day, but I know you were also a youth pastor at another church. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, I did a little bit of youth pastoring at an Open Bible church in Des Moines. And, you know, it's kind of interesting how that all came about. My wife and I had just moved back from Kansas City at the time. We were looking for a new church, and we decided to attend this church. And we were really looking for a place, the place where we belong. Like, where do we fit in to this church? You know, here we're new, and we're looking for what ministry we want to volunteer in, what we want to do. You know, what are our giftings and our abilities here? And so we were praying about it quite a bit. You know, we're like, okay, should we be in this ministry? Should we do this? And we began to meet with the pastor and his wife to try to figure out, you know, where our place was in the church. And we just kept coming up at a dead end. I'm like, no, I don't know. That just doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem right. What are we going to do? And I'm just getting a little stressed out by it. You know, I'm like, this shouldn't be that hard. I just want to serve in the church and be happy, you know, and find my place. And so I left their house, the pastor and the pastor's wife house one night, and I was just frustrated, praying to God on the way home. And I said, Lord, just help me, please. You know, and I thought to myself almost sarcastically, well, what is God going to do? Like wake them up in the middle of the night in a dream and tell them exactly what I was supposed to do? Like, what am I actually expecting here? You know, and I'm just getting discouraged. And anyway, and the next week I see the pastor and his wife and we meet again, and she's very excited. And she says, you're not going to believe what happened to me the other night. I said, what, you know? She's like, God woke me up. The Holy Spirit filled my room, woke me up at 3 a.m. and told me to make you the youth minister for a new ministry we're starting. And they had been busing kids from the east side of Des Moines to the south side of Des Moines, and they wanted to start an east side youth ministry with the kids that they were busing. They were currently busing to the south side so that they wouldn't have to travel as far, so that we could expand the ministry. And I thought, yeah, this is what I want to do. This is good. And I thought, I felt like such a doofus being sarcastic with God about that. And then he like, yeah, I'm going to show you, I'm going to do exactly that. You know, it was like, oh my goodness. I was blown away. I really was. And her obedience, you know, to just come out and tell me that.
How long were you doing that?
I think it was a year or two, a couple of years maybe.
Yeah. So we'll ask you one last question and let you go here, but what's your favorite verse or passage or Bible story?
You know, I don't know that I have a favorite, but I'll say one that means quite a bit to me. And I mentioned it earlier. It's in Revelation, and it's about leaving your first love. And the Lord's kind of always spoke to me through that verse. Even, you know, since the beginning of my salvation. And what really kind of ties into it is when I was first saved, actually it was a month or two before I was saved, a friend of mine asked me, oh, what do you want for your birthday? And I thought it was just so nice that she was going to get me something for my birthday. And I said, oh, what? And I knew she was a Christian, and I wasn't a Christian at the time. And I said, why don't you get me a Christian CD? And she kind of caught off guard by it, but she got it. And she gave it to me on my birthday. And it happened to be the CD by Avalon, In a Different Light was the title. And on that track, the last song was it talks about remembering your first love and bringing you back to a place where you were once before with the Lord. And I have always kind of held on to that song and that verse throughout my whole life to try to help me remember those early days, those days of my first love, of really loving God and that zeal and really recapturing that on a daily, yearly, monthly basis. And so it's a verse that's really encouraged me. And I would encourage everyone to seek out their first love that zeal that they had when they were first saved, when they first began to know the Lord, that desire to just know his word, to know him more. I'd encourage people to do that.
Yeah, such a good story and great advice, great reminder, definitely. Well, we certainly appreciate the time together and coming back for episode 2 here. It's been a lot of fun hearing more of your story and getting all the details there. So thank you very much.